God has brought down the mighty from their thrones and exalted those of humble estate. God has filled the hungry with good things. The rich he has sent empty away. He has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy, as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham, and to his offspring forever. Our Father, I plead your help as we approach this magnificent chapter of Holy Scripture. Help me to teach it accurately, and help us to respond with our hearts and minds to glory in Jesus. Amen. It's going to help me a great deal if you'll turn to that passage on page 1129. And as usual, there is an outline for the talk on the back of your service sheet. It's a fairly comprehensive outline, so you won't need to write very much. 50 days after the crucifixion of Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit fell in the year AD 33 upon those gathered in Jerusalem for the Feast of Pentecost. Not long after, the church was scattered, many returning or emigrating to Rome. Population, 1 million. The same population as Vancouver. The city of Vancouver apparently has 1 million people. So did the city of Rome. A church began there, primarily of Jews, who now named Jesus Christ as their Messiah. 17 years later, in AD 51, the Emperor Claudius, to score political capital, expels all the Jews from Rome. We don't exactly know why, but we know he did it for political reasons, undoubtedly because the Christian church, as well as the Jewish population, was beginning to press him to be more faithful. The Jews left, which left behind a sizable number of Gentile Christians. The church consolidated and grew. And 3 years after the banishing in AD 54, Claudius dies, and the Jews were allowed to return to Rome. 3 years after that, in AD 57, the Apostle Paul is in Corinth and plans to travel to Rome at last. And he writes Romans, our letter, to prepare the church for his visit. This morning, there's an accident. I wrote this in the morning, so... this evening, we are looking at the concluding chapter of doctrine in the letter to the Romans. 11 chapters of doctrine, starting, as we heard last week, in chapter 12, Paul begins application. But here, chapter 11, focusing specifically on one great pastoral problem. A divided church, and confronting it, and indeed all pastoral issues, confronted with the best strategy, teaching the Bible. My text is from Romans 11 and verse 15. It's printed there for you, and I'd be grateful if you'd say it with me. Verse 15, for if their rejection means the reconciliation of the world, what will their acceptance mean but life from the dead? Paul is confronting a massive trespass. The Jews, Israel, he names them in chapter 11, have rejected Jesus Christ as their Messiah almost entirely, causing Paul to write chapters 9 to 11 of Romans. He gloried in ministry as apostle to the Gentiles. Verse 13, now I am speaking to you Gentiles, inasmuch then as I am an apostle, I magnify my ministry. I invest my ministry with the highest possible dignity. But his own people have failed to accept the gospel he ministers. And he asks his great question. He asks it twice, verses 1 and verse 11. Verse 1, has God rejected his people? Verse 11, did they stumble in order that they might fall? He answers both in the same way. By no means. Their rejection is neither full, nor fatal, nor final. It is not full. Not every Jew has rejected Jesus. Paul gives two proofs. First, himself. Paul is a Christian Jew, a member of the tribe of Benjamin, the aristocracy of Judaism. He is a descendant of Abraham. A threefold affirmation. God has not rejected me, and I am a Jew. Therefore, God has not rejected his people. The second proof that he gives is Elijah. And he looks and cites and remembers that story from 1 Kings 19. Elijah has defeated the prophets of Baal on Mount Carmel and has fled the vengeance of their queen, Jezebel. Elijah ends up alone in a cave, beautifully confronted by God. What are you doing here, Elijah? God asks him, and it's quoted for us in verses 3 and 4. Elijah says, I'm the only one left. And God says, no, you're not. I have kept for myself, not for you. I've kept for myself 7,000. Elijah had no idea of this. And Paul, there is at the present time a remnant. This is a massive Old Testament noun occurring more than 80 times in the Old Testament. And the word occurs only once here in the New Testament, in this verse in Romans. I have a remnant. I've kept them at the present time, chosen by grace. Chosen by grace. Chosen to choose. Grace is not niceness. Grace is not kindness. Grace is the sovereign, electing, covenant, loving exercise of the will of God directed to human beings. We talk about the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. It is his sovereign, purposeful desire that you should be saved. That is the grace of God, echoed in all manner of ways in which we live graciously. But this grace, chosen, says Paul, by grace, not by works. If it is by grace, it can no longer be on the base of works. In spite of appearances, grace is greater than sin. Turn back, if you will, in your Bibles to Romans chapter 5 and verse 20. Verse Romans 5:20. Now the law came in to increase the trespass. But where sin increased, grace abounded all the more, so that as sin reigned in death, grace also might reign through righteousness, leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Circumstances may appear to be one thing. Sin is pretty visual. It's pretty obvious. It's pretty well there, day in and day out. Grace is greater than anything we see as sin in the world. Anything we see and know as sin in ourselves. Grace, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, is greater. What you see, circumstances, are actually sometimes, oftentimes, something else. The apparent complete rejection of Jesus Christ by the Jews is not all there is. Verse 7, what is the interpretation Paul gives us to this fact of the remnant? Israel in general failed to obtain what it sought. It was looking for the Messiah. The nation failed. The elect, the Israel within Israel, did reach a place of faith. But the rest, says Paul, were hardened. And he summons Scripture to confirm this. The prophets, the law, and the writings. The prophet Isaiah, the law from Deuteronomy, and the writings, the Psalm of David. As Sean sometimes tells me, this is a full send. This is everything from the Old Testament that you could possibly summon to support this truth, that there is an invisible elect. God gave them, he says, a spirit of stupor. That's a quotation from Isaiah. And then Deuteronomy. Eyes that would not see, ears that would not hear, down to this very day. And David says in the psalm, let their table become a snare and a trap, a stumbling block and retribution for them. Let their eyes be darkened so that they cannot see and bend their backs continuously forever. Scripture teaches and confronts the problem and confirms the solution. There is a remnant. Israel's rejection of the gospel is not full, and it is not fatal. It is not fatal to them, and it is not fatal to the gospel. The Jewish majority in the Roman church overnight had to leave. The theological core, the faithful elders, vanished from the congregation. Look around you and see who are the elders in this congregation. People that you rely on to be there week after week after week, and you rely on their faith, you rely on their experience, you rely on their presence. And next week, they're all gone. All of them, for fear of their life, have been banished, and you're left. What is the effect? Only God could use this for good, this rejection. In Jerusalem, at the beginning of the Christian moment, and Paul's thinking of this in verse 11, I ask, he says, did they stumble in order that they might fall? By no means. Through their trespass, salvation has come to the Gentiles so as to make Israel jealous. At the beginning of the Christian moment, the trespass brought salvation to the Gentiles. There would be no forgiveness. There would be no cross. There would be no salvation. Were it not for the rejection of Jesus Christ by his own nation in Jerusalem. And God used it for the benefit of the whole world, our text. For if their rejection means the reconciliation of the world, what will their acceptance mean but life from the dead, as glorious as the resurrection? It is as great a miracle as the resurrection. A Jewish return will be like this. That's what Paul says in verse 15. The rejection is not fatal, for God is at work at the very heart of it. Scholars portray and identify three stages of what's at work here. They say and point out that Israel first rejects, and thus salvation comes to the Gentiles. This salvation, Paul says, makes Israel envious. See in verse 14, Paul's successful ministry creates jealousy amongst his fellow Jews. And third, eventually, Israel will be returned to the church by faith. Their acceptance and their now being accepted means resurrection life from the dead. It is a certain future. And Paul now brilliantly illustrates how non-fatal this is with a mixed metaphor in verse 11. First, if part of a ceremonial offering of bread dough is presented during the first fruit of harvest festival, then the entire batch of bread is consecrated. You take one piece and give it. The whole loaf is consecrated by that one offering. A more elaborate metaphor follows now. The famous olive tree and its branches. The cultivated olive is a standard Old Testament metaphor for the people of God. The roots are the anchor. The roots are the Old Testament containing the gospel. The stem represents the continuity of the centuries of Israel's faithfulness. And the branches are the people of God bearing fruit of faithfulness. Some branches, verse 17, through lack of faith, are unfruitful, and they dry, and they are brittle and broken off by the gardener. And fresh branches from a wild olive are grafted in. They both invigorate the tree, and they share in the nourishment of the root, the anchor in the gospel. Verse 17, notice they are grafted in among the others. Among the others, they're still natural branches and grafted in wild olives. The tree is not fatally sick. In having branches grafted in, the olive will flourish once more in a renewed way. But the new branches, as former outsiders, have come to this new life by means of the heritage of Israel, by means of the continuing mercy of God through centuries of faithful flourishing. The only correct way to view the fallen branches is to appreciate God as both ultimately good and grave. See what Paul says in verse 22. Note then the kindness and the severity of God. Severity toward those who have fallen, but God's kindness to you, Gentiles, provided you continue in his kindness. Otherwise, you too will be cut off. The castaway branches, the Jews, if they repent, verse 23, if they cease their unbelief, will be grafted back into the tree. For God has the power and God has the right to do this. The Jewish rejection of the gospel, agony for St. Paul, salvation for the world, is not full. It is not fatal for Israel, whose restoration is actually an easier process than calling of the Gentiles. It's easier to attach an old branch that belonged to the tree than put something new in. Realize your place. Verse 24. Realize your place, your authentic stature. For Israel's rejection is not final. A bright future is yet in store for the Jewish people, beginning in verse 25 to 32, which I've called fullness. It is based on a special revelation given to the Apostle Paul by God. To paraphrase verse 25, to prevent you from thinking you know all about this, you need to know God is revealing what's been hidden all along. Israel's tough dismissal of the good news is only partial. It will cease when the church now is made as full as possible, not numerically, which some old translations translate, when the full number of the Gentiles come in. But that's not what the word means. It's when the fullness of the Gentiles is a reality, spiritually full, and then all God's people, Israel and the Gentiles, will be saved. All will be pardoned from their sin through faith by God's grace. The identical mercy saving Gentile outsiders will eventually restore all the elect in Israel. This special revelation that Israel's rejection's not final is in complete harmony with prophecy, as Paul shows in verse 26. As it is written, he writes, and quotes Isaiah 59. It's in harmony with Israel's unalterable election and calling as beloved for the Father's sake, able to overturn Israel's disobedience. Look at verse 30. For just as you were at one time disobedient to God, but now have received mercy because of their disobedience, so they too have now been disobedient in order that by the mercy shown to you by the gospel, they also may now receive mercy. In harmony with prophecy, with election, and finally with God's purpose in convicting all alike of sin, so that he may, not shall, but may have mercy on all he wishes to pardon. Before we get to the doxology, I need to offer just a couple of reflections on this. I play golf with three men every Friday, one of whom is an avowed atheist. He is the most faithful atheist I have ever met. I read Romans 11, since you said you were struggling with it, he said to me on Friday. Wow, what a text for these days. It is so relevant. If an atheist sees these, if an atheist sees this, I had better say, what is a biblical attitude to the Jews and to the Palestinians? It is defined by grace, by God's right to choose, by God's ability to enable. A biblical attitude toward Christian Jews, we ought to be incredibly grateful. For they, like St. Paul, are natural branches, and their privilege in the gospel is greater than our own grafted in stature. They are the real thing. C.S. Lewis said, we ought to relate to them as weeds to flowers. A biblical attitude to non-Christian Jews. to whom we can relate in love, however hardened they may still be toward Jesus as Messiah. Overcoming political correctness, which assumes it inappropriate to pray for the conversion of the Jews, I believe it is still our duty to do so, to seek to support gospel work which commends Jesus as the Messiah of Old Testament promise. To realize the composition of the Palestinian people, many of whom are born again evangelical Christians. This doesn't show up in the news reports. Many, many in Palestine name the Jews as brothers, caught in a maelstrom of violent revenge, with virtually no voice whatsoever. What could we do but pray for peace? And lastly, we should be amazed at God's grace, so much stronger than sin, grace so attractive as it shapes a church, grace as it shapes this parish. We may be aware of our sinfulness. We should be aware of our sinfulness. However, others may see a supernatural quality present here, visible to them, magnetic, a forgiveness, a patience, a forbearance, a costly love, an obedience of faith. Grace is God's call to perhaps the most unlikely and unloved in Richmond and Vancouver. Such were some of us. How unlikely we came to faith in Jesus as God's Messiah. It is always the character of grace to reach the unlikely, to reach those who know themselves deeply flawed, hungering for love and forgiveness. It is the character of God's grace to do that, to the Jew first, and also to the Gentile. And so Paul concludes this huge chapter with praise, with, as one of the men's Bible studies said, with a sense of relief at the mercy and the mind and the method of the grace of God. His purposes, his choices, and especially the ways in which he directs them are all beyond our finding out. He is no one's debtor. He is the source, the means, and the end of grace. To him and to his Son be glory, as it was in the beginning, is now, and ever shall be, world without end. Amen. A chance we are presented to sing the doxology as our offering song. For they came, everyone whose heart stirred him up, and everyone whom the Spirit made willing. And they offered themselves. They offered all they could to the one who offered them all he could. Please stand and sing together.